Good morning. You braved the rain. Congratulations, you got here. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. And once again, we find ourselves in chapter 13. It has been an amazing chapter, and especially these few verses that we've been going through. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles, and please bring your Bibles. I know that we have the Bible up on the screen, and we have a really good Tech Arts crew who are going to be putting up 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 on the screen. But you should always have your Bible, and you should always follow along. Make sure that someone isn't just telling you something. You know, we find this, politicians do this a lot. Well, trust me, it's in the bill. Just pass the bill, and then you'll find out that it's so amazing. And then we pass the bill, and we find out that it wasn't very amazing. Don't just take somebody's word for what God's word says. Read it for yourself. Make sure you read it, you understand it. If you want to take notes in your Bible, we also give you an outline where you can take notes. And it's just an awesome time and an awesome way for you to remember God's word, learn God's word, and ingest it for yourself. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want you to start with verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. And it starts out bad. Love suffers long. There are parts in the Bible I don't like. This is one of them. Why can't it say, love lives a blessed life? Why can't it say, love doesn't have any problems? Why doesn't it say something like, I want to hear? Well, sometimes it's not what I want to hear. And he says, love suffers long. Love has to suffer a lot and for a long time. It's kind. We don't have to be nice to people too. Yeah. Love does not envy, want what other people have. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Why do we have to listen to this? Why can't I just get something nice for once? It's hard to love. It is hard to love, which is why when kids fall in love, they have no idea what they're talking about. When a teenage girl goes home and says, but I love him. And her dad wisely says, you don't even know what love is. And she said, but yes, I do. I love him. How have you had to suffer? In what ways have you had to suffer for this person? In what ways have you had to endure for this person? In what ways have you had to diminish yourself to build this person up? In what ways have you had to hold your tongue when you wanted to be rude but you knew it wasn't right with this person? In what ways have you had to seek what they wanted rather than you? In what ways have you had opportunity and reason to respond in an evil way but you held your tongue because you're not easily provoked? In what ways did you decide not to even imagine how you would murder them? You thought no evil. In what ways have you ever had opportunity to laugh at them for messing up, but you didn't? See, that's love right there. And I got married after I knew my wife for a whole 9 months. I knew her for 9 months, and then we got married. Now, I had apparently met her before this, but I was a missionary in the mission field, and she was in high school, and I don't remember her. But I got to know her in the mission field, and we got married after only 9 months, and everybody thought that was crazy. But I got to tell you, anybody who's known somebody but not had to endure or suffer or go through these things for that other person doesn't know what love is either. Whether you've known them for a year or you've known them for 9 months, it's really irrelevant. And as I've been married over the years, I've learned something. That I had to learn how to love my wife. I had to learn how to endure and how to diminish myself and how not to seek my own and not parade myself and not to be puffed up and not to envy and all of these other things. And it is in that learning process of marriage that I truly began to love my wife for who she is. And that is an amazing time. So when I first got married, I didn't know what love was. I couldn't know what love was. Because how can you know what love is until you've done it? Until you've had to suffer and suffer long and endure and wait. So love is this tremendous learning experience in a way. You could call love a learning experience. God is love because he does these things naturally. We don't. And we need to learn how to do these things, both to our spouses and our children. That's why the first kid's always the one that you mess up on. You know, they're the trial. That's kid, the beta version of your kids. You try them out. Hopefully they work, but you know, you'll pick it up on the second one a lot better. So your first kid's always a perfectionist, and they're more independent than your second. And your last kid is just a showboater. They know that they're going to get all of the attention and none of the correction. And you do a lot differently with your last kid. And I see it in my own kids. I see my first two, which are way different than my last two. You know, they have learned the art of the smile. And my son knows if he smiles big enough, he will get whatever he asks for. My daughter Priscilla, same way. You know, I have pairs. I have the oldest, which are the first two, the middle children, which are the second two, and the youngest, which are the last two, and they all act very similarly. But we learn, and we grow, and we change over the years as we learn how to do this. And as we have learned how to love, then guess what happens? We don't have to learn with each individual. Now we can apply what we've learned to others. And that's when our friendships get stronger, and our relationships get better. And that's when we start to be able to minister better, because we're not so hot-headed. You know, young kids, when they first come to Christ, they're sometimes mean. In the Lord, they're very pointed on the way that they talk about doctrine and the way they talk to people. And, well, the Bible says this, and you've got to do this. And they're very harsh. And as they begin to serve the Lord and learn how to love and be loved, then all of a sudden you see their demeanor change. When I first came to Jesus, man, when I was 18, I used to argue with everybody about all kinds of stuff in the Bible. And the more I learned about the Bible, the more I taught the Bible, the more I realized I don't have to argue for God. I don't have to defend God. I don't have to help God. I've got to get out of his way and let him do something amazing. And it really changed the way that I looked at ministry and I looked at things. And so he's talking about this more excellent way of life. He said that at the end of verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the better gifts, yet I will show you a more excellent way. Now, looking here, he says in verse 7, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, and love endures all things. This is the hardest part of love right here. Some people want to know, what is he talking about? What could he possibly be talking about? Because we've already established that love has to correct people. We've already established that love does not rejoice in iniquity, he said in verse 6. So we already know that love can't just look past iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. And that means that sometimes the truth what? Sometimes the truth hurts. This is a reason why we try to teach our sons to lie. Son, if any woman ever asks you if she looks fat, lie. That's what we teach our children, isn't it? Don't answer that question. It's a trap. Okay? Or how old do you think I am? It's a trap. Don't answer. Okay? Be a submarine diver. Dive, dive, dive. Get away. Run away. Whatever you've got to do. But don't answer those questions. Because in reality, I have never met a woman who wants an honest answer to those questions. Ever. Ever. Because truth hurts sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes I don't want people to tell me how I really did. I want them to tell me how I want to hear I really did. Because it hurts. It hurts to be told that you messed up, that you did something wrong. But love rejoices in the truth. Look, this is a standard. You didn't quite hit it yet. This is where you should be. It doesn't put them down. It's not mean or hurtful, as we already saw. But love doesn't lie. Love doesn't say wrong things. Now, I've tried to learn as a husband that when my wife asks me, does this dress make me look fat? I say, you are the most beautiful woman to me in the world. And I don't have to lie, because that's the truth. Now, what about the dress? You are the most beautiful woman to me in the world. And I've asked her, not when she's asking me the question, but I told her, do not ask me those questions. They're unfair. Okay? They're unfair to ask. And ladies, don't ask your husband these questions. They're unfair. Okay? Don't put him on the spot for something that you don't want to hear. At the same time, guys, we need to be showering them with praise so that they don't ask us these questions. Honey, you look great today. See, if you are preemptive, then you won't get asked that question. So remember that. But think about this for a minute. As we go through life, what is the hardest thing as a Christian to do? Some people would say, oh, share the gospel. I disagree. For me, the hardest thing as a Christian to do, and maybe it's different for others, but for me, it's to forgive people. To me, that's the hardest thing to do. It's easier for me to forgive someone I don't know or someone who is a non-Christian committing heinous crimes than it is for me to forgive a Christian who stabs me in the back. It is. It's just harder. How many of you have ever been in love? If you're married, you should be raising your hand right now. Just FYI. How many of you have ever been hurt by someone that you love? And what is the hardest thing in the world to do? Forgive the person who you love so deeply for the betrayal or the hurt that they caused in your life, isn't it? If someone cheated on you, if someone abandoned you, if someone lied to you, and you really love them, and then all of a sudden now you're hurt. How do you forgive somebody? And for most people, it is a very long process to learn how to forgive someone. I don't know about you, but it took me a long time to learn how to forgive really horrible, hurtful people. To forgive family members is especially hard. To forgive my brother or my sister was harder than to forgive most other people in the world. Why? Because they were closer to me. And the closer someone is, the harder it is to forgive them, isn't it? So we live this life of distrust and anger, and it's difficult. And sometimes we have to abandon the relationship because we can't learn how to forgive. And we can't bring ourselves to the place to where we're going to allow them back into our lives because we don't love them anymore. Why? Because we didn't forgive. You see, bitterness is a wedge that destroys love. Bitterness is a wedge that comes between you and other people, and it separates you from that person. Think of love like glue that holds two people together, and bitterness is the wedge that comes between you and breaks that bond and separates you two. And the problem is if we don't learn how to love, then if we don't learn how to forgive, then we won't be able to love. And if we can't love, well, then God says, I am love, and you are children of mine, so you must love. And how are we supposed to do this? How are we going to restore our nation? How are we going to restore our relationships, our church? How are we going to do this? Well, we have to learn how to forgive. We have to learn how to forgive. And how is that possible? Now, I want you to think about something, because this is a tremendous difficulty here. It says here that love bears, believes, hopes, and endures how much? All things. Now, God is love, and God forgives, but how is this possible? Because one of the hardest things in the world to do is to forgive someone who hurt me, and yet, why should I forgive them? I know they're going to mess up again. How many of you ever thought that or said that? I know they may be sincere now. But give them 5 minutes, give them 5 days, give them 5 months, give them 5 years. They'll do it again. Why should I forgive them? Raise your hand if you've actually thought that or said that or felt that. Now let me ask you a question. How much stuff can God forget? He can't forget anything. Do you know that God knows everything that you ever did, you're doing, and what you're going to do in your entire life? So when you come to the Lord and you say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, He is not like we are. You see, we say, yeah, well, they're probably going to do it again. He's like, I know that in exactly 2,347 seconds, you're going to do it again. He can tell you the day, the time, the hour, with who, what you're going to be wearing, what the temperature is going to be like. He knows everything about every sin that you've done, are doing, and will do. And when you hit your knees before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, He doesn't use the excuse, yeah, but you're going to do it again. Even though He knows you're going to do it again, He believes that you're sincere. And He forgives you anyway, knowing that you're going to be a hypocrite and you're going to betray Him again. How can God forgive knowing that we're so evil, we're going to do it again? And yet He does. You know what the Bible says about that? It says that He casts your sin as far as the east is from the west. When you ask for forgiveness, when you repent, what does God say? I can't forget. I'm just going to refuse to bring it up again. You see, when we talk about suffering long, we're talking about someone hurting you over and over and over and over again and choosing not to recognize those things, but choosing to recognize that, at least for right now, they're repentant and they want to change. And I'm going to take that. I'm going to believe them. And I'm going to move forward, even though it's hard. Even though I don't want to. See, we don't know the future, but God knows. How does he forgive us? The answer is love. We're going to look at four attributes of love, and each of these attributes describe a part of forgiveness. And as we learn how to forgive, we're going to learn how to love others, because you cannot love someone unless you are first willing to what? Forgive them. So look at it with me, verse 7 again. Love what? Bears all things. And I want you to write on the first line of your outline there that love is supportive. Love is supportive. Now there are two meanings to this word supportive, and we're going to get to those in just a minute. But I want to focus on something else real quick. He says, love bears how much? All things? I mean, come on, Paul. Anything but this. I can bear some things. I can believe some things. I can hope some things. I can endure some things. But I'm not called to endure those things. How many of you could bear to win the lottery? How many of you could endure riches? How many of you could hope in a properly run government that does its job? How many of you could endure everyone just singing your praises all day long? See, we can endure, hope, believe. We could bear some things. But He doesn't say some things. He says all things. God calls us farther and deeper into love for Him, for one another, and for a perishing world. And He says all things. So when a doctor who's murdered babies his entire career at an abortion clinic walks into the church and says, I admit what I was doing was wrong, and I want to know more about Jesus, it'd be easy for us to say, get out of here, you piece of scum. We want you to burn in hell forever. Wouldn't it be easy to say that to Adolf Hitler or to the German armies? Wouldn't it be easy to say that to ISIS and the Taliban and all of those others who are over there beheading people and murdering people? Wouldn't it be easy to just cast them away? But it says love bears all things. We, when they walk in and say, I'm sorry, it's a hard thing to do. Now, there's an important distinction that God has made in his word between the fake church and the lost and Christians. And what am I talking about? But the issue here is there are people who are saved, and then there are people who are lost. Okay? People who are lost are just people who haven't received Christ, and they don't believe in the Bible, or they don't consider God to be God. They're doing whatever they want to do. They're doing bad stuff. Then there are just truly evil people who are axe murderers and baby killers and people who serve demons in order to murder Christians like ISIS, and that's all ISIS is. There are people who worship demons in order to do the devil's handiwork. And they're truly evil people. But then you have the church, who are people who truly love God. And then you have this other group of people who come into the church because they know that they're messed up. And yet they don't worship God and they don't trust his word. So they say, I'm here, but all that stuff about these sins that I really like to do, no. I'm not going to follow those rules because God's going to have to just love me just the way I am. And I'm not going to consider those things bad. Matter of fact, I'm going to try to convince everybody around me that those things are okay. I'm going to try to convince everyone around me that the sin that I'm struggling with is no longer a struggle because God is okay with my sin. And you're seeing this over and over and over in the church today, where there are certain sins that people just don't want to give up because they are becoming a part of our society. And when you think about it, when you think about homosexuality, transgenderism, the whole gender dispute, when you think about many of these sinful, wicked things that they're bringing into the church, trying to convince people that it's okay, God's all right with it. Well, when you have different people who are coming in and saying that idolatry is okay, God's okay with it. When you have people coming in saying that it's all right to be covetous and want to take away other people's things like socialism, that's just basically covetousness and envy rolled up into a political religion. And when the church is saying that's okay and God's all right with it and God will defend our covetousness, when people are coming in saying that being a drunkard, I'm not talking about drinking any alcohol, I'm talking about living as a drunkard and just being a reveler and a partier and a drug addict, or being a reviler, somebody who says it's okay for me to sit here and accuse and berate and be evil. When someone says it's all right for me to steal a swindler, someone who steals from other and robs from people, God's all right with this. These things are wrong. And there are people in the church who are trying to convince others that it's okay. There are churches that say that homosexuality is okay, and they have big rainbow banners on the outside of their building saying so. There are churches that say that the murder of innocent children is okay. And so they support abortion, which is murdering children. There are churches who say that it's okay to be covetous, and they support socialism. And they support the taking of other people's hard-earned money and giving it to people who are unwilling to work. There are churches who say that it's okay to go out and get drunk. There are churches who say that it's okay to go out there and to steal. And these are all terrible things. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, about those churches today? He said, but actually I write to you, not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's the New American Standard Bible, because I like the translation that they use here. He says, don't even eat with them. Now understand what Paul is saying. When he says then in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things. Yes, we are to bear all things. And if there is somebody out there that God wants me to minister to, I need to bear up with what they're doing and what they are dealing with. However, I cannot accept someone who knows God's word and claims to be of God's word and then tries to change God's word to cause people to go to hell. That person, Paul has said unequivocally, what are we supposed to do? Not allow them to continue to think that they're saved, because they're not. He says, don't eat with such a one. Matter of fact, we're to call them anathema, which means set aside for judgment. And this is a very important thing. So when we're talking about all things, does that mean that we have to accept people just the way they are and not have to ever correct them? That's not what this means at all. Remember, context is key to understanding God's word. He's already told us that we have to be loving and love the truth. So can we just accept all lies? No. Can we just accept all things when people say, yeah, well, I'm sorry, and they punch you in the arm again. I'm sorry, and they punch you in the arm. No, obviously not. The Bible also says, do works worthy of what? Repentance. So this is a part of our believing and bearing and enduring and hoping. So as we understand that he's talking about, we don't allow a person who knows the truth and willfully discredits it to live that lifestyle. That's not what we're going to do. But love doesn't let people think that they're saved and go to hell. So the attributes that we're going to be looking at today are towards those that are lost and don't know it, or those that are in Christ but are struggling to follow him. Okay, and there is a difference between those struggling to follow Christ and those who are willfully disobeying Christ and don't care. So the first one that he gives us is that it bears all things. Not bears like grizzlies, but bears like lifts up. Now there are two definitions to this word in Greek that he uses here. And it's interesting because all four times we see this word in the Bible, it is always used in the same way. It is always used to mean to support something. So to bear something up. That's a load-bearing wall. That wall holds the roof up. It holds the building up. If you cut down that wall, the house is going to fall on your head. It's a load-bearing wall. So when we talk about bearing, it means to support from underneath. Every time it is used in the New Testament, every time Paul uses this word, it means to support from underneath. Now, what really bugs me is that there are some pastors who say, I don't like that definition. And there are a number of scholars out there who say, well, it also can mean to cover, because in classical Greek, it also meant, it meant two-handed, one underneath to bear it up and the other above to cover. And the idea was to protect it, right? And the problem that I have is that it's never used by Paul in that sense, not once in the Bible. But let's talk about both either way. So the most common use and the more probable use is to support, okay? And it has this idea of supporting something. Now, love supports all things. Now, in Romans chapter 15, verses 1, and really 1 through 3, we read, we who are, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version because I like the way that the translators did this. I think they're closer to the original meaning. It says, we who are strong, meaning mature, strong Christians. Now, let me pause there for a minute. How many of you are strong in one area and weak in another? Right? Everybody. Some of you are really good in some areas and really bad in others. You know, some of you in your marriages, maybe the husband is really, really good with this area, and really, maybe the wife is really good with money and the husband's not. But the husband is really good with with sticking things out and enduring, and the wife is not, or whatever it is. Everybody has strengths and weaknesses, okay? So what he's talking about here is that we who are strong, well, in what area are you strong? So you might be strong in one area, weak in another. It's not saying strong overall, but strong in this individual area. Have an obligation, not just, yeah, you should, yeah, you oughta. No, you have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, think about that for just a minute. I've never struggled with, and I do not struggle with, addiction to drugs and alcohol. I never have. It's not something that has ever been an issue for me, ever. I never got into it in high school. I was a terrible, horrible, evil heathen in high school. But I just never got into drugs and alcohol. I don't know why. The whole thing passed me by. I don't struggle with it. I could walk into, and I have walked into, certain places, you know, restaurants that have a big bar in them, and it doesn't hinder me or bother me. The smell of alcohol is just kind of repulsive to me. I don't struggle with it. I don't think about it. I don't dream about it. I don't long for it. It's never, ever been a problem for me. Even when I had to have surgery and the doctors were giving me Vicodin pills to take home for the pain, I never took them. It's never been a thing for me. But maybe it has for others. But then again, there are things that I struggle with, like anger. I struggled with anger for years, of being angry and bitter and hating people. I mean, I'm not talking about just disliking people. I'm talking about hating the existence of that person and wishing that they were dead. Now, maybe you don't struggle with that. Maybe you've never had issues with anger like that. You've been a really happy person and you have a lot of friends, and maybe it's because you were taking drugs. I don't know. But you see, different people struggle with different things. Now, I would never recommend that if you struggle with drug addiction, that you go out and try to help people who are dealing with drug addiction, in the sense that don't go to their house and help them throw their drugs away. Why? Because you're going to be tempted to do what? To take some. See, I don't struggle with that. And I've actually had people ask me, hey, Pastor, can you come make sure I don't have any drugs in this area of my house? And if you find anything, will you get rid of it for me? Because I don't want to go in there and be tempted. And I have no problem doing that. Why? I don't have an issue. And I don't, since I can handle that issue, I'm strong in that area. That's good. It's also why I don't think that guys should go out and minister to prostitutes. There was a Christian man who would go out, and he told everybody he was praying with these women and he was just evangelizing. I'm sorry, but that shouldn't be what guys are doing. You're going to fall into sin. And he fell into sin. There should be ladies who go out and do that, and when it's safe, because guess what? They're probably not going to struggle with that area, are they? So you have to be careful that you're not being led into an area where you're going to fall into sin. Okay? You have to be careful that you're not going to be led into a thing where you're going to fall into sin. Now, this brings us to an interesting thing. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It would be easier for me not to deal with anybody who ever liked drugs or alcohol. It would be easier for me to not to ever deal with somebody who is below me if I was stuck up, right? But then who would deal with me in the areas that I struggle with? So he says, no, don't please yourself. Don't go out and do what you think is better. You have the obligation to help others if you have overcome and no longer deal with these issues. Okay, but as we keep going, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So what is the point? Edification. For Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Notice how Paul is explaining the bearing up. By the way, this is the same word here, to bear up. And what is he saying? That Christ said, your failures fell on me. Now, I get this picture in my mind of the way that we used to help people who are addicted to drugs. We don't do it the same way anymore. Now we try the weaning off method. Now we try all kinds of other things. But the way that they used to help people who were addicted to drugs, like cocaine and whatnot in the 60s and 70s, is that you would lock them against their will in a room. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Anybody remember these days where they would lock them in a room and they would go through withdrawals, terrible withdrawals, for up to a week or 10 days, and they wouldn't let them out of the room. Basically, you hold them hostage until what? Until the initial desire for drugs has subsided, until they can get off of that initial weaning period, and then, or that initial withdrawal period. And then you can start to help them, nurse them back to health, and deal with that. And you can imagine that idea of bearing up. That person can't take care of themselves. That person can't help themselves. That person needs 100% support during that time in order to deal with those issues. They need 100% of your support during that time in order to be successful at getting off of drugs or stopping to be an alcoholic. And you know, Pastor Tim had a heart attack recently, and now he's on this terrible diet. No flavor, no anything, really. It's just awful, awful stuff. You know, he can't go out to eat anymore. He has to eat boiled chicken and boiled rice and all this garbage. He can't eat as much as he, even some of the fruits and stuff he has to be careful of. I mean, it's ridiculous. Without his wife's help, guess what? He's not gonna make it a year. Because if his wife goes out and buys all kinds of chips and salted pretzels and nuts and all kinds of stuff, and if his wife goes out there and does all of these things, is he going to be successful? No. He needs her support. He needs her to bear him up and help him make it through to meet his commitment. The point is that Jesus' actions were to take our sins and bear the load for us. And that's what he's talking about, bearing the load for us. There are those who want to change, but they need our help to do it. They need us. So drug addicts, or people who are addicted to pornography, people who are trying to stop cussing, people who are, they're addicted to certain types of behavior, and most sin is addictive, isn't it? Gossip is addictive. And so if there's a gossip around you, what they need is not for you to listen to them. They need you to tell them to be quiet and bear up with those issues. And they need you to, other people just need you to listen. How many times do we not want to hear other people's problems? Like, I'm dealing with my own issues right now, so go tell somebody else, because I'm already depressed enough as it is. No, but those of you who are strong, you've got to hear them out. You've got to pray with them. You've got to support them physically, actively support them. It takes work. Love takes work. So when it says love bears all things, ladies, when your husband comes home and he's frustrated after a long day of work, and he's hangry, and he's, you know, just sat through traffic, and he's irritating to everybody, and you've got to what? Bear up with that. Support him. Help him. Now, one of the things, guys, I do is I don't walk in the door if I'm hangry. Sometimes I'll sit in my car for like a half an hour just trying to wind down before I walk through that door. Why? Because I don't want to be the jerk that I would normally be to my family. Especially if I have to drive from Northridge to my house. You know, 70 miles on a Friday afternoon in traffic, in the rain. I come home messed up. So I'll sit there in my car and I'll turn it off and I'll listen to some worship music or something, or just calm down for a little bit before I walk in the door. So guys, you need to walk in the house ready to meet your family. Okay? They don't deserve the jerk. They don't. But also at the same time, ladies, are there ways that you can help him? When he comes home, maybe you can, if he likes coffee and you know that'll help, give him a cup of coffee. If he likes iced tea. Give him a cup of iced tea or a soda. Say, hey, why don't you go to your room, get changed, shower, relax for a few minutes while I'm working on dinner. Just, you may think, hey, you know, I've been here all day. I need help. Get your butt to work. But maybe you can help him bear, you see, instead of seeking your own, as we saw here in Romans 15, let each of us please his neighbor for good, not to please ourselves. So, yeah, I know, ladies, it would be easier for you to what? Put him to work, to take out the trash. You watch the kids. Go deal with this and unload on him. But maybe you wait. Instead of seeking your own pleasure, you say, hey, take a few minutes, change, do whatever you need to do. Come back down here when you're ready, and I'll have dinner ready for you. All of a sudden, that just changes everything, doesn't it? Now, when you need help, he'll be ready to give it to you. Guys, when you walk in the door, you be ready to help. Maybe she's not ready to help you right now, but she needs your help because, you know what? You're just fortunate she didn't murder the children today the way they acted. Sometimes, ladies, I know that's how you feel, especially you homeschool moms. Like when your husband walks in the door, it's like, hey, just be glad that they're still alive, okay? Now it's your turn. Tag, you're it. Guys, you need to be ready to what? I know you want to relax. I know you want to go over there and watch a ball game or just decompress after a long day, but she needs your help. Don't seek your own pleasure. You go out and you get those kids in line and you make them. That's usually the first thing I do when I walk in the door. I tell the kids to clean up the house and I tell the kids to deal with dinner because I have older kids, which is amazing because they can cook. And I start to straighten things out and give my wife a break. And if she has something she needs to work on, fine. Otherwise, go take a bath or whatever until dinner's ready. Now, what would happen if the husband does this at the same time that the wife is doing this? Then there's this beautiful time of, no, you relax. No, you relax. No, you relax. You see, that's the way it should be. And I'm using marriage as an example, but it could be anything. If you know that somebody is in a rush and they're speeding down the highway, let them over. When they put on their blinker or they're trying to cut you off, you know those people who drive in the exit lane to the very end and they want to cut back over onto the freeway because they think that they're better than everybody else and that their time is more important than everybody else on the freeway? Let them in. Yeah, I know it's hard, but it's doable. You don't have to honk at them either. They know they're jerks. You don't have to remind them. Just let them in. The point is that we, as we are lifting up, we are helping people to change and we're helping them to deal with their issues. The point is not that we allow people to continue to live in sin or that we don't mention their sin. So the bearing up of all things is people who are repentant and trying to change. Or we deal with people's terrible issues while we are trying to minister to them. For example, if you know somebody who cusses a lot and you're trying to share the gospel with them and you're just trying to evangelize to them, if they're cussing, you don't say, well, you shouldn't cuss because now they're not going to hear the gospel. You bear up with that problem until what? You can get the gospel out. Change their hearts, and then they're going to change their words, right? Don't focus on their clothing. If their clothing is offensive, we'll change their heart, and they'll change their clothes. So we bear up with those issues while we're dealing with the underlying issues of salvation with the unbelievers. The other one is to cover. And the reason I don't like it when pastors use this one is because it tries to remove the need for them, or the need for us, to bear, to actually support and deal with issues. See, a lot of pastors will say, well, it just means to not gossip about their sin. Nah, it's not what he's talking about, because every other usage of the word is here. But we could say that it's wrong to gossip. So if you know someone is struggling in sin, well, love covers, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. And we need to understand that love isn't going to be sharing other people's sin. But the point of the matter is that you are actively doing something to help those who are struggling, not just not talking about it. It's not a lack of words, it's the presence of action. Love is supportive. But then look at the second thing. I don't think I'm going to get past two things today, but we'll see. Love is, it says there in verse 7, love believes all things. That's a hard one. What are we talking about? Well, it's just like what Jesus said. Love believes all things. Now, you sin, you go to the Lord, and you say you're sorry, and he believes you, and he forgives you, even though he knows you're going to do it again. That's what it's talking about. Love believes all things. If they say that they're repentant, you give them a chance. Now, Peter tried to press Jesus and say, well, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seventy times. And Jesus is like, 70 times seven, buddy. I can just imagine Peter. Come here, I need more fingers. I can't count that high, Jesus. And that was the point. You have to forgive people how often? As often as they come to you and ask for forgiveness. And that's hard because sometimes we don't want to believe them, do we? But love what? Love believes them. Love believes them. We never believe a lie, obviously. So if somebody's slapping you in the face while they tell you that they love you, or I'm sorry, don't believe them. But, so it's not gullibility or anything like that. We choose to believe the best of other people. And it's, in relation to God, it means that we take God at his word. We believe that God is going to do what he says. In relation to our brothers in Christ, it means that love always believes the best about other people. We say, yeah, God is working in you and I'll believe you. We're not gullible. We're just not so suspicious about other people, doubting the other person's character and motives without a good reason, even if their actions offended you. It's a hard thing not to be suspicious and condescending. Looking at other people, thinking, yeah, they're evil. Oh, they're messed up. Oh, yeah, look at that person. You know, we can always doubt people's character. We're paranoid about other people, right? Some of the most guilty of this are fathers when a girl brings somebody home. When the daughter brings somebody home, yeah, that's an evil guy right there, I can tell. And it's probably true. Because if he doesn't talk to the dad first, then all bets are off. He's a jerk. Don't trust him. But if your trust has been broken, of course it needs to be earned. And how does that earn? Well, works worthy of repentance. For example, even God says, yeah, you don't get to say, God, I love you, and not take any steps to love him. You don't get to say, God, I'm sorry for this sin, and not actually stop sinning or not even try to stop sinning. For example, if you're a drug addict and you say, God, I love you, and I'm sorry for what I'm about to do, and you inject drugs into your system, that's not repentance. You're lying. And you're not hiding it from anybody. That's why indulgences were prepaying for your future sin. Hey, I'm going to go to this party on Saturday night. It's going to be off the hook. So let me just pay for it now. And they would be told, okay, say 5 Our Fathers and 15 Hail Marys, and you'll be covered for your future sin. That's what indulgences were all about. It was a way for them to pay money to the church so that they could get out of sin ahead of time. So how much is it to murder somebody? I'm not joking. Those are indulgences. And they still exist today. That's a scary thought, folks. And what he's talking about here is you have to have works worthy of repentance. If you are struggling in an area, you need to take steps to not deal with it. But if you fall back into sin accidentally, if you recognize it as sin, you declare it as sin, you confess it to the Lord as sin, you ask for forgiveness, and you try not to sin, but you accidentally fall back into sin, even if you fall back into sin 100 times while you're trying to stop. Because if you've ever been addicted to something, You understand how hard it is not to do it, don't you? If you've ever been addicted to cuss words, if you've ever been addicted to anger, if you've ever been addicted to pornography, if you've ever been addicted to drugs or alcohol or online shopping or whatever, then you understand how hard it is to stop. And when every time you do it, you're heartbroken. Love says, I believe you're heartbroken. Love says, I believe that you're working towards this because I can see fruit of it. I'm not going to be condescending. I'm not going to be mean-spirited about it. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to support you through this as you're struggling with this area of your life. And spouses, this is with you. You need to support your spouse and help them through their issues. Not condescending. Look at you, you bum. You say you want to be better, but look at what you're doing. You're not better. Just doing the same old things. Now, somebody willfully wants to live in sin, that's not something that you can address. But love is trusting. It's trusting. We have to trust that God is going to do what he's going to do and that person is going to do, that person is actually trying. And you should write that on that next line of your outline. Love is trusting. You're not gullible, but you're trusting. If there's a problem, you don't jump immediately to blame someone else. And in your families, trusting, when your kids come home, how many parents have done this? Your kids come home and they say this, that, and the other thing. I don't believe you. We blow it right then and there, don't we? Then they come back and we find out, yeah, they were telling the truth the whole time. I have found the more trusting my parents were with me in life, the more I lived up to their trust. And the more untrusting they were, the more I lived up to their untrust. I don't know why I was, but when they trusted me, I felt like a sense of responsibility that I had to follow through. And when they didn't trust me, it's like, well, they don't trust me anyway, might as well. Parents, you need to realize that you're going to have to give your kids a little bit of room. You're going to have to give your kids a little bit of trust. You're going to have to let them make some decisions. You're going to have to believe that they want the right things. I'm not saying that you go out and let them do whatever they, if they've been taking drugs, alcohol, sleeping around, you don't just let them go out. Oh, I have to trust that they're going to do okay. No, they've already proven that they won't. But if they start taking steps, if they start doing their devotion, if they start saying, behaving and getting better grades at school, and then they say, look, I really want to do good, can I go do this? Then you have to start saying, okay, well, I see works worthy of repentance, therefore, I'm going to trust you. Maybe in your relationship, you had a cheating spouse, and that person, they came to you and they said, look, I've been cheating, and I'm sorry, and you were really hurt. But they've taken steps, they're taking steps to try to show you that they love you, and they're trying to do the right thing moving forward. What do you need to do? It says love believes that God is working in their life. Love doesn't hold on to that negative hatred, that frustration. Because that only wedges between you and them until you guys are completely separated. Love is forgiving. Now, I'm going to finish this up next week. I want to encourage you to bring your outlines back next week. We're going to finish them up. If not, we'll have new ones. And we'll give you the first 2 points so you can fill them in. But I want to encourage you this week. Work on these. Apparently, God didn't think you can get through the first two. So let's start with two. I want you to think about in your own walks this week, I want you to think about how can I bear up with those around me? How can I, maybe a friend says a stupid joke that hurts your feelings. Love bears those issues up. Maybe your spouse comes home and they're frustrated and they're just being mean to everybody. Love bears up. And then love believes that people can change and that God is changing people, and love believes people when they say that they are trying, and love gives people the benefit of the doubt. Don't be like these wicked people who accuse you of something and you're guilty until proven innocent. Love believes that you're innocent until proven guilty. And that's the way that we should work with our kids, our spouses, and our friends. We believe that they're innocent until proven guilty. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would help us to learn how to love and to learn how to forgive. And we pray that you would help us in these first two steps of forgiveness to bring ourselves to a place where we can
Father, bear up like you bore up our sins, that we can trust in you to heal and to change, Lord, as people are repentant. We pray that you would just teach us to forgive as you forgive us. Help us to live up to your wonderful example. Lord, I pray that you bless each one who braved the rain this morning to come out to church, and we pray that you would bless them today as they serve you. Bless tonight as we have service and as we have communion tonight, and just give us the opportunities today to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.